All right, let's turn in our study tonight. I probably should turn to my notes, which are still on the copier right now. So let me go get those. You want to go get them? Study to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 is where we find ourselves this evening. And this would be a great work. Working our way through what begins a section from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 7. Thank you, Greg. In the portion of this book, which is be split in half between those chapters from these first chapters up through chapter 7, and then picking up afterwards, technically chapter 7 onward to the end is the second half. But these first portions are of significance for us to spend some time studying and learning about this book. The first chapter, of course, we looked at last week, and it was kind of an introductory to who Daniel is, where Daniel is, the situation he finds himself. He's a young man, a teenager, 3 years training and schooling, and the education of the Babylonians, the best of the Babylonian education, being taught into the Chaldean teaching system and the training that he would receive. And God would use that specific, secular type of training. It's not really a training that have anything to do with his law and with the word of God, but it is a secular type of training he receives. God would use that for the rest of his life in establishing him in a position and a place to where he can serve God's purposes in a foreign land. I want to take you to chapter 2 now as we move forward with the very first event or significant issue that he and his friends face, and it has to do with the king Nebuchadnezzar and a dream that the king receives. And as a teenager, he is already thrown into the fire, if we could say that. We'll have to wait for the fire scene that comes up later, but he's thrown into the fire quickly. So let me read verse 1 to verse 18 of chapter 2 to start this evening. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation, in case he didn't get it the first time. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you, as if they didn't get his message. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house, made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And we'll stop there. I'll just try to cover this portion of this book. Chapter 2 is going to be, for the most part, addressing this dream that was given to the king of Babylon and answer some questions. It's worth some time to spend there to figure out what's going on there. It's not just any dream. The dream wrapped into it is one that's given to a pagan king, but this king is the one that conquered Judah and taken them all into exile, and so therefore we have this prophet Daniel, this individual here, given the ability, it says there in chapter 1, to understand all visions and dreams. That is in verse 17. And so he has a special gift that is given to him by God for the purposes that he has for his life. And here's the first opportunity for that. And it is one that is an odd situation. This dream will take on a picture of prophetic importance to the history of the world, to Israel, to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom that is Babylon at this particular time, and the following kingdoms that will go forward. It's a significant vision that will take us some time to work through, figure some things out, and ask some questions of it. But we want to start with at least the beginning, where it all came and where it all started here. And we see ourselves, and just to remind ourselves, Daniel is living in a strange land. He is a stranger in a strange world, like we as Christians are, of course, sojourners. We are strangers as well in this world. This world does not buy into our religion, does not buy into our worship of God. We are outsiders and outcasts by that means. And therefore, our true land, our true country, our true kingdom is in another place, and it is with God and His Son. And so we are like, in some ways, like Daniel at this point. Here he is in this weird place. A weird place with strange customs, strange culture that is different from his, different from what he can live by living according to the law. It will come into, of course, a headbutting and a disagreement, and one that would require his separation from this culture in many ways. Then there is the religion that we get a little bit of an indicator here in chapter 2. The superstitious, the occultic nature of it. The conjuring up of dead people, of speaking to the dead, of witchcraft, of enchantments. It's a Harry Potter film before us. And you're walking into this, and here's Daniel dropped right into this strange place, of which he is not skilled at in those things. Though he will be taught these things, he will be a man of God and he will serve God in this place. And that's a lesson for us. It's an example for us. I want to read one psalm, Psalm 137, to begin, to kind of set the tone or the perspective of the Jew and the believer in God as he's in this place. Psalm 137, it is a song written by exiles. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Those are some pretty serious words coming from the exiles and the experience that they went through, that they survived that. And so we have really the songs of the heart of these thousands of Jews that were taken into exile and are now in this place. They're forced there, but in our day and for many generations, Christians have gone out into lands like this for missionary purposes, for the most part. And I've been reading and reminding myself of one missionary. I mentioned his name, John G. Patton, a Scottish missionary to the South Seas. He was in the middle of the 19th century, actually in the time in which he began his mission efforts in the South Pacific in the area known today as Vanuatu and the islands that are there, the New Hebrides, they were called back in the day. He was there working and serving right around the same time that the Civil War is going on here in America. So in the 1850s into the 60s and into the 70s, and he was serving the Lord as a missionary in these Southwest Pacific islands. And what you know here and what we can understand about the people there, you could back all the way up in the book of Genesis, chapter 10 and 11, the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations by confusing them with languages. And so these different new languages that didn't exist before then was really the propulsion of sending people out and scattering them around the world. And over time, some of these language groups made their way to these islands where Patton would be. And here they are in these desert islands or these volcanic islands down in what is paradise, as we would consider that if we wanted a vacation in a faraway place on an island with palm trees and sunny skies and the weather just perfect all the time. This is where they are. And this is where these people were found to be somehow, and over the years and over the generations made their way to these islands coming from Babylon or from Babel. And in scattering, there's 80 islands in this area called the New Hebrides. And he would be landing and coming to a place called Tanna. It's a totally isolated area of the world and civilization for many years. Captain Cook, in his sailing around in the boat, the Resolution, made his way to these areas and found these places. And he named the area and the islands the New Hebrides. He wrote about it. And his writings made their way back to the British Isles amongst the missionary societies there, those who had learned and had followed in the footsteps of William Carey and the others who'd gone out in missions. And they hear about these South Pacific Islands, and the heart of these people were drawn by God to go and to bring the gospel and the truth to these areas. Now, there are two reactions as you're reading Cook's letters and about his travels to these places and these beaches and these islands and these volcanic areas. Two reactions. One would be that kind of an envy. I wish I could live out there. I mean, this beautiful area, peaceful part of the world, untouched by the problems of civilization. Very few people there. The weather's perfect. Simple lives. They must be noble people. Live there. They must have a perfect life that live there. But then there's the others. There's another opinion, and this is where the truth lies. What happens to people without the light of God's word, without the truth of God's word, and they're isolated, is not that they become noble, it's that they become degraded and they fall into darkness. Psalm 74 describes the people out in the world, the inhabitants of the world, full of habitations of cruelty. That's the testimony. And that's what the missionaries and that's what the travelers and those who would go out in these areas, those would be tradesmen, and they'd be trading in things like saddlewood that they'd make furniture out of, and they would get them from these islands and others in the South Pacific, and they'd encounter these tribesmen, and they would not come away with an impression that they're noble people. Quite frankly, they're very violent and wicked and dark. They fell into all types of sin and crime. And Peyton here, John Peyton is his name, would say this is Romans 1 right before our eyes. Romans 1. And when the evangelization of the South Pacific began, the Samoans were kind of the first ones to take the gospel and were blessed by that. And they would then want to go to other islands with the missionaries. Missionaries like John Williams would be one of the first to go to the area of the New Hebrides before John Peyton. And he was killed on the beach with one of his friends, one of his Samoan helpers and missionaries. They killed him and then they ate him because they were cannibals. They're cannibals. And one effect was that the Christians of Samoa, moved with compassion, volunteered to come with missionaries back to the New Hebrides despite that. They saw that and they understood we were once like that, but Christ has saved us. And they kept going. Another one, John Getty, and Antietam is one of the islands where one of the first works really took off amongst the Samoans. And after a few years with the help of these Christians, a work then flourished here, and that became kind of like an Antioch of the area. And they would send out these groups with English missionaries or Scottish missionaries, European missionaries, to try to hit these islands, try to get to these people and get the gospel there. Well, Peyton would be one of them who would go. And he landed on the island of Tanna. And coming into this island, he and other missionaries around in different places, he built his first home there. He brought his new bride. Mary was her name. She's 18 years old. He was 33 when they were married. Brought her in. First year, she was pregnant, gave birth to their child, and they both died, Mary and the child, in that first year. I mean, it was a hardship. They faced health challenges there. There were no ministers for the most part, but these small groups of these missionaries who would come in, and it wasn't a massive work. It was just one at a time. The ships would come, and here's a missionary. And they would try, and they would dive in, and they'd build something on a beach or up into the bush and try to reach these areas. But they had to face health issues like malaria. He learned later on that he built that first house in the wrong spot, down close to the water, and not where the trade winds could blow. And so he really doubled the opportunity or doubled the possibility of catching malaria and dying of that, which is what his wife died of. So they had to face that challenge there. There was the character of the people themselves, several tribes, different chiefs. As soon as the truth was exposed to them, there was enmity was their response to that. They had witch doctors, shamans, and they would do all sorts of curses. You couldn't trust them. They were liars. They were thieves. That was their style. They fought amongst themselves. They were depraved. This was not a noble people. And to give you an idea of this, they were described a dead sea of pollution out there and despised and degraded its own people. Especially if you note this, as they came in and they learned about these people, they learned that their culture was very much had a despisal of women, of the women of their groups. Infanticide was practiced pretty regularly by the fathers. If you gave birth to a girl, he probably typically would just kill her or leave her exposed in the bush, or they would take her down to the beach at low tide and leave her there until the high tide comes, and then the sharks would get them. They had very little respect for the women and children and babies who were girls. They viewed women inhumanely. Sometimes they would lock girls up in cages, and they would be there for years, only letting them out to bathe every once in a while. They just kind of kept them under that control and that fear. For their wives, if a man died, it would be expected of the widow to be killed and go with him into death. That kind of sounds similar to what you find in India with that practice of widow burning. That's what they did, except they didn't burn them. What they did is they strangled them to death. And the sons of competent age, Peyton would say, were expected to strangle their widowed mothers. That was culture. That was the society they had. That's what they lived next to. Older women, therefore, were rarity. And so there was a twisted thing going on here. This is nothing noble. These missionaries were going, literally, if you can look at it after years, to save them from themselves, let alone from the wrath of God for their wickedness by bringing the gospel to them. The abuse that Peyton experienced, the abuse, and he saw this, he quoted in his book and his writings of one of the chieftains that told him this. He said, "If we did not beat our women, they would never work. They would not fear and obey us. But when we have beaten and killed and feasted on two or three, the rest are all very quiet and good for a long time to come." You can imagine. Man. Peyton's son, afterwards, his testimony about living there and seeing this, "One has to live amongst the savages to realize how much the womanhood of our race owes to Jesus Christ." Get those words. Let's not speak so low of Western culture, Western society, when we think of and consider what these people saw and experienced. The cannibalism, the revenge killings, the warring parties amongst the tribes, the victims of the tribal war were rightfully the food of their vengeful conquerors. They would eat them, and they would consider that a savory meal compared to other animals. There were thieves, they were distrustful. All possessions that Peyton and his friends had at Tanna, if they had to leave the island out of a danger, everything would be stolen. There was no respect for their property whatsoever. They would take it right from out from under them while they're talking to them. They had a bad temper. And one example that Peyton gave, and these are many examples, typically, if a person was losing his temper and angry, he'd have a weapon. If it was a gun, a musket, he was intending to kill Peyton. What Peyton would do is rush the man and embrace him and hold on tight until the man's temper cooled down and things would resolve themselves, because he couldn't shoot him. He was too close, is the idea. And he would do that. He learned that that's how you survive in trying to minister in this area, in this place. The religion was idolatry. Idols of everything, trees, groves, rocks, stones, springs, streams, insects, beasts, men, departed spirits, relics such as hair, fingernails, even. It's a bizarre world. They worship the heavenly bodies. They worship the volcanoes. And everything you hear or imagine, it's not folklore. That is what they did. This was the world that these people existed in, that these missionaries enter into to reach these people, to save them. And the people in the tribes of Tanna had no infrastructure. They had no written language, no immediate access to the outside world except through white traders, and the white traders that would come in basically were those who would plunder them and were wicked as the people that they were plundering. And so they had no good experience until the missionaries came. They called them Misas, and Misas were respected to them. Some of the people looked forward and wanted them to come in because these were good people, but the rest of the tribe would hate them and go after them and attack them. And so it was not a structured area, and one of always physical dangers. And God provided helpers, and God provided others who would come in, but many of them were killed and martyred. So this is the story of this. This is a world that was 150, 200 years ago from our day to this day, and that's how they lived. And the missionaries went. And physical dangers were just mounted, constant with them. He owned a dog, and he had this dog called, her name was Clutha. Clutha saved his life multiple times, barking, and for some reason, he said that God gave them a fear of that dog, and that was to save him his life. And the dog barked, and the dog growled. Generally, they stayed away from him, whether he was walking through the bush or at home, or waking him up in the middle of the night as torches surrounded their hut, burning things down. One night, they burned down the chapel that they had built. There was a fence, and if not, they knew if they hadn't been woken up, they would have been burned alive, because the fence would have just been the kindling to get it right over to the house. But the dog woke him up, and he went out to confront them. He had a pistol with no bullets, and he had a tomahawk, and they surrounded him with all these weapons. And God came at that moment with a cyclone. Wind blew suddenly and blew all the fire away from the house. And with the cyclone, then a rainfall that came and put out all the torches. So that's the type of stuff they had to face, and they trusted God in doing that. So that's a strange world, strange, strange place to go do ministry. And as I was talking about this morning, God forsaken in many ways, it seems like, but for the missionary, he went. And here's a testimony of those missionaries. I just want to give these words from the scriptures that talk about how the hammer, the word of God, is the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It says missionaries on the island said this: before the missionaries came to this island, white people came here. Some of them talked a great deal to you, but you remained as you were. Your hearts were not changed. And why? Because it was only the words of man, like striking the stone with a piece of wood. But when the missionaries came, they brought the hammer, the word of God, and they struck the stone with this hammer. They applied the word of God to your hearts. They translated the word of God into your language. They read it to you. They taught you to read it. You read it yourselves. You committed portions of it to memory. You believed it. You obeyed it. It broke your stony heart. It brought your heart into a new shape. You gave up your heathenism. You accepted Christ as your Savior and took God's law as the rule of your lives. That is the mission. That's what this is all about when we think of missions. And that's the risk. And I just bring that up as a great example of one of many missionaries that have gone throughout this world, and they go for God. And we turn to Daniel, and we find him. He's not a missionary going to the Babylonians because he was sent there, but he is, in a way, sent there. He was exiled there. And here he finds himself in not very much different here. They're not cannibals, but oh my goodness, is it bizarre. It's a strange world, and here he is. And what does this servant of God do? How is he used by God? And we begin to see that early on here in these first chapters. I want to look at this tonight. We'll just begin on this dream, and this dream about four kingdoms that are overthrown eventually by the kingdom of God. That's what the dream will picture, and that will be developed out later in the book with other visions. But here's this dream that the king, this pagan king, this moon-worshipping king, they worship the moon. Why do I say that? Well, remember Job lived in the land of Ur, same area, and he said, I will not blow a kiss to the moon. This is what they did. They worshiped the heavenly bodies. They worshiped whatever there is. This is the world that Daniel and his friends are in. And these chapters present Daniel as the prophet of the world. He has come, and he is the prophet of the world. And he becomes this, and he's a young man. So let's start. First of all, the first distressing dream. Verse 1. Second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So what happens here in the normal whatever of life, and here's Daniel, he's getting trained. It says the second year, this technically would be the third year at the end of his training because he's now out of training. Second year because the first year may have something to do with the overlap with Nebuchadnezzar being king and his father Nebuchadnezzar still alive and being king. So really it was kind of a shared king. And once his father dies, then it begins first year, second year, which is the third year of his time of training. And he's done and completed. And therefore at this particular time, right away, God does something. Nebuchadnezzar's given a dream and it's from God. Not all dreams are from God. I wouldn't trust that you have a dream. God must be speaking to me. Don't think like that. There's a possibility, but don't start reading every dream like a message from God. But here's something that was distressing. It troubled his spirit so much so that the king couldn't sleep. He couldn't lay down to sleep. It was so troubling. It was distressing. The date about this time is the year 603, about April in the year 603 BC, and that second year would go all the way to March 602 BC. So somewhere around that particular time, there's been one exile so far from Judea. There'll be two more that'll come later, some 10 or so years later. This would be after Daniel, his friends are now done with their training. They're still young. They're probably only 18 years old at best. And Nebuchadnezzar here is now in charge, the ruler over this vast empire now, the Babylonian Empire. He's the big boy on the block. He has defeated the Egyptian armies and Pharaoh. That was the other big boy. And whatever else threats there were, the Assyrians, they're gone. Babylon is in place. Babylon rules the world, at least in that part of the world. And he has this dream. God gives him a dream. This is not a normal dream. It troubled him. Now, mind you, this is not the president. This is not the senator of the D.C. office who had a nightmare. This is a strange place, strange land. We're among strangers. There are customs we're not familiar with, we're not comfortable with. And when something like this happens, we don't know what's going to happen. We're not sure how the king reacts to this. Is he going to go see a psychologist and help with how do I deal with my dreams? No, this is a matter that the king reads and understands as severe and serious and distressing. Sleep has left him. That's a bad thing. Which takes us now to the futility of pagan interpreters. So what does the king do? Verse 2, then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. Okay, so he has a dream. Any normal person, roll over, get over it, drink a water, get up, walk around, get back to sleep. No, this one is really bad. There's something about this dream that has him so irked. He has to call all of the officials, all the important people, all of these enchanters in. You need to help me understand this. We got to learn what this dream's message is so that we can prepare ourselves. Now, who are these people? Magicians, the Magi, enchanters, sorcerers, Chaldeans, a whole bunch of interesting folks. What we have are a special class of advisors to the king, soothsayers, conjurers, witchcraft, necromancers. These are persons who are trying to get messages from the dead, diviners trying to figure out what the future is. This is all this type of stuff that the law of God says is an abomination. But this is what rules, and these are the persons who have the influence and power and push and pull in the palace of Babylon. So this is a different world than what Daniel would be familiar with from the law of God. In ancient Babylon, what we have, these Chaldeans were astrologers. They're wise men, the most distinguished class of the wise men. And the astrologer, one example of that is a man by the name of Nabu-Manu, 500 BC. He was able to calculate the length of the year by the stars. 365 days, 6 hours, 15 minutes, 41 seconds was his calculation. It's pretty good. He's only 26 minutes, 55 seconds too long, but that was 500 BC. And these are experts, and they read, and they use some science, and they use some magic, and they use some books, and all that stuff. That's how this world works in their world. The ancient Babylonians believed that dreams were messages from the gods. Lots of gods coding some messages to them, and a right understanding of that would be critical for the future. But not all messages were good. Some of them were bad. Some of them were ominous, as this case. Nebuchadnezzar is reading it right away. This is ominous. This is bad. I don't like what I saw here. Of course, the picture here is this image. And at the end of the image, it's broken to pieces by this stone. And he's thinking, that image has something to do with me, and there's an end coming to my reign or my existence or whatever it is. I need to know so I could prepare myself to avert the disaster. That's probably Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts, and he wants to know. Was there an assassination plot on the horizon? This divine omen of his empire's doom. What's the doom? What's the cause of the doom? So the stars need to be examined. That's typical. Divination needs to be conjured up here and resorted to. The priests need to go through means of sacrifices that they can make to their particular gods and the gods that are favorable, and the conjurers and magicians use their arts to endeavor to avert the threatening misfortune coming upon our empire. Let's get them all in here. Let's figure this out. That's how this world works in Babylon. And Daniel's like, if he's familiar with this, he's, well, I'm just praying to God. You guys are doing all this fancy, weird stuff. And they're forecasters as well. The Chaldeans were that. The connection here with the Magi, by the way, who arrived in Christmas at the time of the birth of Christ, the Magi are right out of this group right here, years later. And their influence would come from Daniel for sure. And the connection here is that they could forecast as the idea and determine from the stars, the position of the stars, the movements of the stars at the time of a person's birth would be something of a forecast coded message of what the destiny of that child would be. That's kind of a little backstory as to the Magi arriving in Jesus' birth. Traditionally, they read the stars like astrologers to determine the fate of people. But those Magi had a message from the Lord, and they probably read from Scripture that there's a child coming, and that child is going to be the Son of God. They didn't need to see that in the stars, so there's a little difference there. But just a little backstory of that. So the idea that the movement of stars, galaxies, and planets, and comets, which are nothing made of rock and gas and fire and whatnot, can determine a destiny is pure ludicrous. But people still believe that today. And that's the world of the Babylonian Empire. The God can send you coded messages through alignments of stars or dreams. And these particular individuals are the skilled and knowledgeable and wise ones that can figure that out and try to decode what God is saying or the gods are saying. And the messages are, okay? So that's what's happening here. That's why the king calls them in. So verse 3. The king said to them, I had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. The Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, which by the way, the language of Aramaic begins at this point through the book, goes all the way through chapter 7. So it's a book written in Hebrew to the Jews. Aramaic amongst the company of the Babylonians. That's a kind of a trade language, a popular language everyone would know. So the Chaldeans spoke in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Okay, this is typical what we would expect. We know these dreams are messages from gods, and therefore you tell us what the dream is, and then we'll just kind of with our subjective skills and sleight of hand can give you an interpretation of what that means, like reading the tarot cards or whatever. But the king's a little sly. The king, verse 5, answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. That is, this is, I'm not changing on this. I'm not going back and forth on this. Here's what I want you to deliver. If you do not make known to me the dream, and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Well, being torn limb from limb, that's a real threat. I mean, literally torn apart, arm, leg, whatever. You will be this if you don't do this. This is very serious. Don't play games with me. Give me the dream. If you can give me the dream, then I know that I can trust you, probably can figure out the interpretation. Don't give me whatever sleight of hand or whatever deceit in telling me what the interpretation is. So they kind of go back and forth here. Verse 6, but if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. You get the lottery if you tell me the dream and its interpretation. If you don't, you're done. I will slaughter you and your house. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." They kind of stand their ground. King answered, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, trying to buy time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." So back and forth they go. Now the Magi, interesting enough, and these people, the Chaldeans, they boasted that they, by the help of the gods, could reveal deep hidden things. And thus they used divination, they used sacrifices, they used all sorts of types of enchantments and things to get the information from their gods. They boasted that they're able to do that. And so he's saying, "All right, give it to me. You give me the dream if you're so skilled at this." And this shows the king knows his dream, by the way. Some translators and others said he probably forgot the dream. He wants them to tell the dream once again to remind him. But no, he knows what the dream is. He just, because the dream is so troubling and so difficult, he doesn't want anybody playing games with him. So he says, "Tell me the dream so I know that you can be trusted, that you got your head on straight, that you're not pulling the wool over my eyes. Tell me the dream, and then we can work on the interpretation." And so they're in a pickle. Why is that? Well, look at the outline, the futility of pagan interpretation. They have no gods to tell them what the dream is. They've got no help. They got no help from that spirit world. Their divination is a lie. It's all games. It's working with things they don't understand. It's a futile effort at best. And by the way, they come to that conclusion in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand." So you acknowledge you don't have the ability to talk with your gods. You don't have a special insight into the unknown, into hidden secrets and the spirit world that you can work through and conjure things up and gather information that others can and figure out what the future is and the destiny of people. You're acknowledging you don't have that ability. You can't meet the king's demand. A simple dream? That's exactly right. It's unfair to ask these mortals what only the gods can know, is their answer. "For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean." There's an excuse. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods, who dwelling is not with flesh. So notice what happens here. I want you to get a hold of this. Here's the honest truth about the matter. Here's the exposure of how futile their efforts and their enchantments and their sorceries are. It's futile. You're not actually getting to the truth. The things that are only known by the gods, only God knows. Only God gave this dream. And God knows its interpretation. God has a message. And the only persons who could deliver on the request are those who have an in with God. See how this happens? Everything works its way so that all of these wise men, and these are older people here, these have been around, they've been doing their thing for many years, and they just got pushed to the side. And who's left to give the answer to the king but Daniel, who has it in with God? So here's an opportunity for Yahweh. For Yahweh believers. So they answer this question. They said, "We can't give you that. You've asked too much. It's beyond our abilities. Only the gods know the answers to this." Verse 12, "Because of this, the king was angry, very furious, commanded that all the wise men be destroyed." So there's a campaign to go out, gather them all up, arrest them, bring them in. We're going to execute them all in one big festival of slaughter. He was furious that they couldn't help him. "This is a matter of our empire. Our empire is being threatened, and you can't be of any help to me. Then I will execute you first and then deal with it." So then there's the reply. The decree went out, verse 13. The wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Why them? Well, they're young men. Why weren't they in the group? Well, they're teenagers. You don't want teenagers a part of that. They'll mess something up. So keep the teenagers away. They've been taught. They're young. But here they are, and now they're part of this group by extension as the trainees, the new trainees that have graduated from the school, and they need to be put to death too. All of them. That was the decree. It says, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. I like that statement. Wisdom, prudence, discretion. There's a certain tact to him. He doesn't panic, doesn't protest, doesn't file a complaint with the courts, he doesn't freak out. He just has the demeanor. He's a young man with prudence, with wisdom, with discretion. Let me ask you a question. He replied with prudence to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who'd gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And here's Daniel. Okay, he's been here for 3 years. Got this training, eating vegetables, bread, doing very well, graduated, marked by Nebuchadnezzar as you're one of the best of them. I'm gonna honor you. I'm going to put you in some good places. You got a good career ahead of you. And just like that, overnight, he's about to be put to death. For what? I mean, this is a crazy world that he's in. A strange world. So he asks the question, well, why is the decree of the king so urgent? What's going on here? And he gave him the answer to no. Now he knows, okay. And he went out in the street and freaked out. No, he did. Daniel went in, requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Give me some time. Let me buy a little bit of time. I need to consult with my God, who alone knows the dreams and knows what the hidden secrets are that you're looking for. You've been given this message. You've been given this dream. And presuming that, he'll pray and God will answer that prayer. And only God knows. And God, if he so wills to give me the information, he will. And I will help you out. So he's buying time. And then what does Daniel do? He went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Here's a smart move. Got his companions together and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel, his companions, might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Pray. That's what he did. Men, let's get together. Here's the situation. Tomorrow we're probably going to die. So it's probably best today we get on our knees, we pray, and we ask God for mercy to reveal this, to spare everybody. Okay, this has implications upon everybody amongst the wise class here and advisors to the king. We need to pray. We need to consult and petition with our God. The potential disaster created an opportunity. That's what it did. For God to be glorified in the face of the king and the wise men. Their efforts and all the best of their skills are of no use at this point, and it's all pushed aside. Only God can come to the rescue here. So this is an opportunity. This sets the stage to show the reality, the wisdom, the power, the omniscience of the one and only true God over against the inarticulate, impotent, imaginary gods that these other magicians were consulting. And got nothing from them. It's impossible for us to get the information that you're asking here. Well, it's not impossible with the God of heaven. The one who knew and controlled and sent and communicated through this dream and in this dream is the one and only true God of whom Daniel now comes before. So at the very beginning, what we see is Daniel is given this opportunity to be honored in a crisis. Typically, that's what happens. It's a crisis. The next ones you're going to see is the men are in a crisis being forced to bow down and worship before an idol. I will not do that. All right, into the fires you go. I mean, that's life and death at this point. I mean, just like John Payton, life and death every day. He could die today. He could be martyred like many others if God doesn't come to his aid. And so this is life now for Daniel and his friends. And they will come to the Lord and they will plead with him, but the Lord has placed him here for a reason. The Lord has given him these skills and given him these opportunities for a reason. And so he's been trained to be able to be a part of this group that is about to be executed. He's not an ordinary citizen here. And he's given the skill to know visions and dreams. That is a special gift that the Lord gives him, because that is what's going to make up the rest of the book, is Daniel's abilities to know these dreams and visions and to receive the information from God that he wants to communicate. He's a prophet. He's a prophet to the world. False gods proven to be silent. The true God will speak. The false prophets, the false priests, the false worshipers will prove to be worthless to the king. The true worshiper of God, the prophet of God, will be the greatest ally for the king. And this is how the Lord takes this young man and puts him right there, right beside King Nebuchadnezzar in his court, is this opportunity. Just think about that. He's practically going to be put to death at this point, and yet, next thing you know, he's right-hand man to King Nebuchadnezzar. Kind of sounds like Joseph, right? Joseph in prison, suddenly he's now the next most powerful individual in the kingdom of Egypt. It's the way things are. That's how God works at times, and it is amazing. So let's remind ourselves, Daniel's a mere teenager, barely out of high school. Smart guy, and his friends. This is a strange world he's in. Strange religion, strange customs. They think different. They interpret things different. They look at dreams differently. They look at their destiny and life and everything else a lot different than what Daniel is used to understanding from the word. The godly, though, are watched over by God no matter where they serve. No matter if you are a majority or minority, a small thousand, a group of them within the city, God watches over them. When the ruling powers that be are looking to the stars, looking to the enchanters, looking to witchcraft, speaking to the dead, occultisms, controlling the education system and controlling the worship system and highly influencing the king in the land, it's still impotent, powerless in the face of a teenager believing in God and given the opportunity by God. It's amazing what's happening right here on these pages. Just this kid who is under God's hand against all of these skilled witchcraft, occultic, enchanting Chaldeans. And this one is the one who wins the day, as it turns out. Their powers are no use. They're just a charade, because those gods don't exist. The one true God, he is the one who knows all and will guide and direct. So this is a test of faith. This is an opportunity to shine the light of the truth about the true God here. He will do that, as we'll see the next time. And it's a moment when you must believe God is with the righteous and will not let the enemies touch a hair on their heads without his divine permission. And they're ready to take his head off. But God would not allow it, because God has used this as an opportunity for his glory. And we'll see how that turns out next time when we look at the actual dream. That the Lord gives the dream to Daniel and its understanding and meaning, interpretation, and allows Daniel to be in this place to then advise the king and to help the king to understand and gain the king's trust. That will be the rest of this chapter, and we'll look at it and take that dream to pieces a little bit and see what it all means for us. So we'll look forward to that next time. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our time in the Word tonight and just learning from this book, taking these texts and putting ourselves in the sandals of these people and the experience that is there, and wanting to know it and know it well and see its application in our life. And we want to give you honor and glory as the one and only true God. All the false religions of the world do nothing but lead the people into degradation and darkness and occultism. And they're conjuring up demons. They're turning violent. And it becomes a world of instability and loss and degradation. That is the case, as we know, in history of the tribes people in the islands down in Vanuatu and those many 80 or so islands that are there. It's the way they were until your rock, your hammer came. And your hammer came to break that stony heart, the truth of the Word of God, the gospel that the missionaries brought to them. And it rescued them, it saved them, it transformed them. And churches are there now today. Godly believers, worshipers of God. Such is the case as we see in the year 603 BC of this young man of God in the midst of a bunch of demonized moon worshipers who have no respect for the God of Israel, having conquered his people. And yet you are faithful, and you are with him, and you make your name known, and you tear down the thoughts, and you bring all those things that are hostile to your name into subjection to the glory of your sovereignty. And this is the lesson that we will begin to see and work through to know. And may we go out into this world in boldness. May some of us be called into the mission field to go into places that need to have the Word of God as a hammer to break the hearts, to bring them into subjection to the truth, to rescue them and deliver them. And may you use that for your glory. And may the opportunities that are there, the risks that are there, be worth it as we are faithfully following your will to see the gospel win the day. And may you bless these words to our hearts as we think through and go forward from this day on into this week. Thank the Lord as this day has come to an end. May you hear our prayers and may you direct our hearts to faithfulness and godliness and holiness this week. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.